Hello, my name is Peter. I'm one of the leaders at Hope Community Church in Bindon here in Kent. How are you this morning? Oh, I think I hear you say, well, I'm fine. And you may ask me the same question, how are you, Peter? And I'll say, well, I'm fine as well. That's what we do, isn't it? When we eventually get to meet together, that's what we'll tend to be doing all the time. We'll say, oh, lovely to see you. How are you? And you'll say, well, I'm fine. And I'll say, I'm fine. The reality is, of course, often we're not. Sometimes we're filled with pain in our hearts, with sadness, with depression even, with sorrow, indeed with bewilderment. And all these emotions are part of what we often feel, but we don't like to admit it. I mean, the bottom line is we are British, so we keep what we call the stiff upper lip. We don't want to show what our real emotions are. And in fact, if I may say so, I think if you're a Christian, often we're very much like that. We feel that as Christians, we can't admit when things aren't going well, when we are feeling down and sad and bewildered and all the rest of it. We just don't want to admit it. We feel it's not very Christian, that we should be doing better than that. Well, this morning, we should be so grateful that the scriptures are much more honest than we are. That when we open our Bibles, we see there a clarity of the people of God through the whole centuries that are depicted in our scriptures and their emotions. There's one whole book in the Old Testament called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And there it's five chapters of Jeremiah the prophet in terrible agony, in such sorrow and such bewilderment at the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in the time of the Babylonians. And he pours out his heart in all those chapters at the agony that he is seeing. And we have the book of Psalms, of course, which we all love so much. Now, the thing about the book of Psalms is there's over a third of the Psalms, what we call Psalms of Lamentation. And lamentation is the expression of sadness and an expression of sorrow and an expression really sometimes even of anger against God at what is going on. And so these Psalms are very honest and such a help to us. And that is the case of the Psalm we're reading this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 10. And Psalm 10 is one of these Psalms of Lamentation. And so we're going to dig into this psalm and see what it has to say to us today. And the first thing I want to talk about is a distressing perspective. Now, when I was a student, the first weekend at the age of 17, coming to London on my own and not knowing anyone in London, coming to study, I remember that weekend so vividly. That here was I in this great metropolis of London, not knowing a single soul and not even knowing where I was, really. And I was living in Holland Park near in the centre of London pretty well. And I remember that weekend just walking out and going into London itself and all these thousands of people around me, all busy and all with their friends and families and so on. And I was so lonely. I just suddenly felt a loneliness I'd never known before in my hometown. And it was quite striking. And I remember it to this day. Well, that's the situation of this psalmist who we think is David. It isn't titled that, but we believe Psalm 9 and 10 could well be connected together. And so this is a psalm of David. And you see here David with a sense of loneliness. And this is how he expresses it in verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, consider his loneliness. Here is a man who has a sense that God isn't there anymore, that he is alone, that it's as though when he prays, the sky is as brass, that in fact, there is no God in the universe. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? this sense of the absence of God. And that is not an uncommon experience. Some of you will know a wonderful hymn by William Cowper. And he wrote about having a closer walk with God. But verse 2 is the interesting one. Where is the blessing that I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Here is a man who has a sense of the absence of God. Now, William Cowper was a man who we would say had clinical depression, and he went through many times of despair like that. But you and I may know that also. This sense of where is God in the situation that we find ourselves? Now, we have to be a little bit honest here, and we have to say that sometimes that sense of the absence of God is down to us and not to him. Sometimes, let's face it, as Christians, we can be very indolent. We can be very careless. And we forget to pray. We forget to read our scriptures regularly and feed ourselves. And to be honest, sometimes we are just dealing with besetting sins, as we say, sins that we've never dealt with properly and that just still crowd in to our lives. All of these things can, as it were, drive the sense of the Lord's presence away from us, drive away the sensitive Holy Spirit from our hearts. Do you remember when you look at the book of Revelation and chapter 3 in that church of Laodicea, the sense of Jesus standing outside the door of that church, outside the door of the hearts of the people in that church? And sometimes that is our situation. We have to face up to it, that we are responsible for this sense of absence of God, of him, as it were, hiding his face from us. But that is not the situation for David. He makes it absolutely clear why he is feeling this despair and this bewilderment, and we read it in verse 2 and 3. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Here is David looking out on his world and he sees evil. He sees sin abounding. And the thing that is distressing David so deeply is the sense that God is doing nothing about it. Verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far off in this situation? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why aren't you doing something, Lord? Now, I want us to learn a lesson straight away from this psalm, which I think is really important for us as Christians, if that's what we are this morning. I don't know whether you've ever tried on the phone to get hold of a complaints department in some business or other that you want to really deal with. And so you're passed around from pillar to post to try and get your complaint listened to. And in the end, you get exasperated, as I heard some time ago. Someone just in the end got to the end of their tether and they said, look, I thank you for your help, but I want to speak to your manager. This has gone on long enough. I want to speak to your manager. And the guy on the other end of the phone covered his phone, but actually not quite enough. And this person heard this man in the complaints department say, hey, guys, who wants to be the manager this morning? He was being fobbed off. He was pretending, as it were, for a manager and your complaint to be listened to, but not really listened to at all. But this psalm teaches us that God, Almighty God, the God of the universe, for his children, his complaints department is open at all times. I mean, verse 1 sounds almost shocking to us, doesn't it? It sounds almost presumptuous. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I wonder whether you'd be prepared to speak like that. It does sound pretty harsh, speaking to the God of the universe. But this psalmist and us is realizing that he is speaking to his heavenly Father. And we should know that more than anyone through the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us to pray, Our Father. When we trust in Christ, we come to God the Father through him. And so we come bearing our all, as it were. We are invited into the courtroom of God to pour out our hearts to him and to tell him exactly how we feel, to really say what is going on really in our hearts. And our Heavenly Father calls his children, as he calls David here, into his presence to express clearly and honestly and specifically what he is feeling. Why, Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And so the first thing we learn about this psalm is something to do with honesty. My friends, you and I as Christian men and women, we need to be honest before the Lord and tell him exactly how we feel, because he's listening. And as we see, he does respond to the honesty and the openness of his children. So it's a distressing perspective for David as he looks out on the world. And the distressing perspective is because it's godless. It's a godless perspective. Look how David looks at his circumstances, at his society, and how he describes it. It is truly shocking. Verse 2 and 3, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. And then from verse 7 right through to verse 11, he just describes the situation in graphic detail. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. Let's just stop there. That's just about enough, isn't it? How dreadful was the situation that David could see in his society? And of course, even though this was written some 3,000 years ago, it could be so contemporary for us, couldn't it? This is a description of our world. It's a description maybe of the city that you live in or the community that you're in. You know how these things happen, how these people are being treated, how the weak and the humble and the innocent are seemingly treated so badly. This is not unusual for our society, as it wasn't for David. But there's something else about these people that just seems, you know, even more shocking. Look at verse 5 and 6. His ways are always prosperous, talking of these evil people. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. I mean, this person isn't only committing evil and sinful behaviour, but he feels he can't be stopped. He feels nothing can stop him. In fact, he is actually prospering, that the weak and the poor are being crushed. But this evil person, this evil people in the society that we are looking at, were prospering. And he feels nothing can affect that. He's on the up. He's successful. Nothing can dent his advance. Now, what we're looking at here is sinful behaviour, but it is fruit. It's not the root. The root is described by David very clearly. And all these things that we're seeing around us are just the root of the heart of this person or these people. verse 3. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. He is insulting to God. He has no humility. He just speaks angrily about God. He has no interest in God. If we go on to verse 4, we read the same thing. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. That is, he does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Now, isn't that a description of so many people? There's no room for God. It never crosses their mind. He never enters into their thinking and certainly has no control, they say, over their behaviour. He has no room for God. And then go down to verse 11. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. So even if there is a God, says this person, he's out there somewhere. What does he care about me and about what I'm doing and about my behaviour and my successes and so on? He just doesn't see it. He covers his face. He's not aware of it. And this is the root in the end of sin. And I want us to stop for a minute. And I just want to look at this. Because the reality is, we need to examine ourselves before we go any further when we read these things. Because it would be so easy to read this psalm and say, oh, that's terrible. Yeah, and it's just like our society. Did you hear the news this morning? All those things that are happening. Oh, it's dreadful. I wish people wouldn't be like that. And that's the way we talk, isn't it? But hold on a minute. Just where do you stand in all of this? Okay, you may not be oppressing the poor and the humble and all the rest of it, but are you a person who actually reviles the Lord? You have no respect for him. You have no, as we say, fear of God, that you don't care about Christ, that the story of the cross and our precious Lord Jesus' death upon the cross just never stirs you. It means actually nothing to you. The thought there here that in all his thoughts there is no room for God, verse 4. In other words, in the end, you and I can be what I call functional atheists. And that means we may do a bit of worship on Sunday or whenever it is, and then the rest of the week we never give him a thought. You know, God himself never enters into our lives. It never enters into our thinking. We never turn our hearts to Christ and to God the Father through the Holy Spirit one other minute during the week. We just live our lives as though he doesn't exist. God will never notice, we heard in verse 11. He covers his face and never sees. We just don't have a conscience towards God. We want to be seen as nice and good people and all that, but it's not because of God's holiness. We have no conscience towards him. My friends, we need to think about ourselves. This is the root of all evil, this reality that we do not subject ourselves to God. We don't bend the knee at the cross, that we have never come to Christ and seen our sin and called upon him to forgive us and to bring us his power and his cleansing into our lives. Is that you? Just think that this morning, even as I'm preaching, even as you're watching this video, that Lord, that the Lord could speak to your heart, and even as where you are, you could deal with that. You could admit that you've lived without a thought for God and without real honour and fear of him. And that you've never really grasped hold of the cross of Christ as the one who has brought salvation to you. My friends, could you perhaps even this morning commit yourself to Christ? But my friends, my Christian friends, let's just think for a minute that this distress that David is feeling about the situation of the society around him should be a heart that we feel. Too often we are indifferent to the world in which we live. We're too busy, we're too occupied with our families, and our hearts are not wounded. when we see sin and we see oppression and we see God's name being trampled in the dust, as it were, and our Saviour's name being used as a swear word and all the rest of it, that this situation that David is describing doesn't do us the pain that it should. May our hearts be really sensitive to the world that we live in and really pour out our hearts in pain to God because of what is going on around us. There was a man in the 16th century who was a great reformer, part of those who were preaching the gospel anew. And his name was John Bradford, and it was him, who was a minister actually at St. Paul's in those days, it was him who coined the phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." What he actually said was, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." And he said that because he saw a group of prisoners being led away to jail, possibly to execution. And you and I should have the same heart. We should be those people, when we look at this situation that David saw so clearly, we don't just point the finger. We don't just say, "Oh, look at the situation. Isn't this disgusting? Isn't this dreadful?" We're those who say with humility, if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for his grace that came to us and showed us his glory and showed us the great salvation that he brings to us, we would be no different. I hate to think that if I had not been converted to Jesus Christ at the age of 17, where I would be today, I wouldn't be sitting here preaching to you. I can't imagine what my life would have been like. And so we say, as we look at this, with a sense of humility as well as heartbreak, but also with thankfulness, that there but for the grace of God go I. Well, let's move now to an eternal perspective. Now, I have confessed to a number of people that I hate IKEA. And some months ago, Linda announced to me that we had to go to IKEA. And here's a picture of me and my reaction to that news. Now, on that day we went to IKEA, it was no pleasure, but in an extraordinary way, the thing that I always dread happened, and that was that we were in the upper floor of IKEA, and Linda said, "I've got to go downstairs, but you carry on up here, and then come and join me in about 20 minutes. Well, that was fine, except I kid you not, I could not find the exit to go down to where Linda was. I just went round this floor two or three times looking for the exit, almost in a state of panic. I thought, this can't be happening to me. Now, I know I'm not very bright, so perhaps the exit was clear to everyone else, but it wasn't clear to me. And so I was caught in this loop, and I couldn't get out of it. Well, the Psalms of Lamentation, these Psalms of sadness and distress, are not a cul-de-sac. They don't leave us where David began in verse 1. "Why, Lord, do you stand off, far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" They don't leave us there. The point of these lamentation psalms is that they always lead us on, as it does the psalmist, the man who is praying, to see God in a more glorious way, to actually be drawn closer to the heart of God and into a deeper understanding of God. And we see that in this psalm. Look at verse 12 through to verse 15. "Arise, Lord, lift your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account'? But you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Isn't that beautiful? And it goes on, break the arm of the wicked. That means destroy his strength. He thinks he's dominant. No, show that he is weak. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. This is God entering in, bringing relief to the humble and the poor, his people, actually. That's what this is about. And bringing justice to those who are oppressing and treating people, God's people, shamefully. But there's a bit of a problem here that we must confront, and that is, when is that going to happen? You see, we want it now. When I was in my secular business, I used to say to my staff and my colleagues, now look, we need to do so and so and so and so. And they would sort of groan inwardly because they knew what I meant was, this should have been done yesterday. So today isn't even right. It's got to be like yesterday. And we feel like that with God. We call him to break the arm of the wicked. We call him that he will help the helpless. But the question is one of timetable, isn't it? And it's interesting that even in the book of Revelation, there's a lovely picture, actually, of heaven itself, of course. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, you'll see there this same question. When? Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and of the testimony they had maintained. These people had trusted in Jesus and would not give up their faith in him, and so had been martyred. Just as actually John Bradford had in London in the 16th century, martyred by Mary Tudor because of his preaching of the gospel. But here's what we read in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You see, they're asking the same question in heaven that we're asking here on earth. How long, Lord, before that justice is seen? Now, there's no doubt God can bring his justice to bear at any time, and he does, upon people and upon nations. But there is another aspect to God's justice, and it is actually comes out in our Psalm 10. Listen to these words, verse 16 to the end of the psalm. The Lord is King forever and ever. You see, David in his prayer has now remembered that God is King. Whatever the circumstances, God is King. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. Now, I read that psalm and say there is a sort of end times element to that. It isn't just looking at the present and calling for God to bring justice now, but it is a recognition that one day justice will be seen and will be done by God. There will be no escaping the justice of a holy God. And of course, as New Testament people, which is what we are, knowing the Lord Jesus as we do, we turn again to Revelation chapter 6 and the end of that chapter, verse 12. And here we have our New Testament perspective on what is to come. Listen to this. I watched, this is John the Apostle, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is the end. This is cataclysmic. But this is the thing. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Here is that great day when our Jesus Christ shall come again, and this whole earth will gather, kings and princes and these oppressors will gather into his presence before his throne, and judgment will fall. Fall on those who've resisted him, that fall on those who've cared nothing for his cross and have lived accordingly. There will be wrath upon them. Don't you think there's a sort of paradox? It's the wrath of the Lamb. We think of our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But here the Lamb of God in his glory brings judgment upon the world. And so for God's people, sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to live according to his timetable and not our own. The judgment will come. The Lord will be the Lord of his people. And he will gather his people around him and around his throne. What a day that will be. May you and I be those who will be there and glorying in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. But think of this. That when that great day comes and we spend eternity in his presence, there's over a third of these psalms, the Psalms of Lamentation, that we'll never need to sing again.